Well, someone called to my attention today that 3 weeks from today I have to be back in school teaching classes, so this is a nice way to begin to think a little bit more about the subject matter that I usually think about rather than about, recipes and pot boys and those kinds of things
treats.
That happen at Pilgrim Camp. What?
Treats.
Treats, yeah, porch treats, you know, those things. And so tonight we're going to think about one of the very important people who I guess we could say is one of the cloud of witnesses. We're going to think about him not just because he lived at an interesting time or because he wrote some hymns that some people still like to sing, but really because he is an example for us of what God can do with a life and of what a life can do for God, a life that's dedicated to God, how God can use that for him. So let me go quickly. My brother already told you this is a 19th century story, and that seems ever more remote, doesn't it? But he was born, Horatius Bonar was born near Edinburgh in 1808, on December 19th, 1808. And he died near where he was born in 1889. So he lived most of the century. And he had a very active life. He spent a lot of it just between Edinburgh and the English border. Edinburgh is just kind of north of the area that's called the Borderlands, where there were lots of skirmishes with the English during the Civil War. And that's the countryside that he knew best. And he was one of 11 children. His father died when he was a young man, and his older brother had to spend much of his life helping the mother care for all those younger siblings and seeing them through school and providing for their support. So they had a good but a difficult life. They had some obstacles to overcome. But Horatius Bonar went to the University of Edinburgh and never wrote a poem until he was a university student, when he began to write poetry about anything that struck his fancy for the student newspaper. And so when he was 19, he wrote a few poems and had them published there, but he didn't write hymns. And then he went on from the university to the College of Divinity, New College of Divinity at Edinburgh, up on the hill there. If you've been there, there's the Edinburgh Castle at one end and Holyrood Castle, where the Queen goes once a year for her Scottish week, at the other end. And in between, it's called the Royal Mile. And on the Royal Mile is the university. And then down a little bit is the great St. Giles Cathedral on the way to the castle. So this was his habitat when he was a student. All these great old historic buildings, some of which have been used for worship since, the 1000s or even before. So centuries of centuries of reminders around you in, you know, buildings that are falling down, some of them old abbeys, reminding you that people around you have loved and served God. At any rate, he began to write hymns because he was a Sunday school teacher. And everybody in Scotland in the 19th century, pretty much everybody was Protestant because the Protestant church was established. And more than that, they were Presbyterian Protestants. It was a certain kind of Protestant church that was the national church. And these people were very proud of a few things, one of which was that they were not English. They were Scottish. It was different across the border. And so their worship was different. In England, there was the Church of England. And the Church of England was ruled by bishops and archbishops. And the Church of England had as its head the king or the queen. In Scotland, the church was a Presbyterian church. In England, they sang great choral works, and they sang psalms, and they sang hymns. In Scotland, they sang psalms. Now, if you're a Sunday school teacher in the 19th century, in a city, in Edinburgh, like a place like Edinburgh, where there were a lot of poor people, a lot of crowded tenement houses, a lot of people moving in for work from the countryside, and you're trying to reach out to poor children with the gospel, it would help, you would think, to have a few songs that would say something about Jesus, Jesus' love, Jesus' care, his death on Calvary, to have the gospel in the songs. This is a Psalter. Psalters had paraphrased, they looked like this, paraphrased Psalms, but they didn't say a whole lot about the resurrection or the crucifixion or the things that Horatius Bonar recognized that these children needed. Another thing was he wasn't very musical. He didn't sing very well. He didn't play musical instruments. But he figured out from his own experience that the children would probably remember and understand what he was saying better if he would put it into song for them than if he simply told it to them. And so that song that we sang tonight, I Was a Wandering Sheep, was one of the first hymns that he wrote. And he wrote that for what they called his Sabbath school children. His Sabbath school had 200-something children, at least that many signed the book when he left it to move on to another place to send their greetings and their love along with him. And so that was one of those songs. There was another one that some of you may know, I Lay My Sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He takes them all and frees us from the accursed load. You hear the simple gospel in that song. Very simple melodies, that thing we just sang, that song we just sang. It's just about, I was a lost sheep and Jesus found me, right? And now I'm not lost anymore. And I love to be part of his peaceful fold. If you look at the adjectives, like the peaceful fold, it describes what it's like to be brought into God's family. So the songs were written first as Sunday school songs. Now, they might seem, for those of you who go to Sunday schools today or remember when you did, a little bit more complex than Yes, Jesus Loves Me or Wide, Wide is the Ocean or whatever it was you used to sing. A lot of the 19th century songs were written that we still sing as hymns were written actually as Sunday school songs. So All the Way My Savior Leads Me, for example, was a Sunday school hymn. And they were written primarily for young people or for children to help them understand the gospel. And then they were so effective that when those young people made the decision to move on into the churches, they brought these songs with them. But Horatius Bonar had a problem. He was writing these songs for the Sabbath school, but those children couldn't bring them to church. Because in church in Scotland, you only sang psalms. And you not only sang psalms, you sang only psalms that were part of the 1650 Scottish Psalter. That was different from the psalm book that was used here, which was called the Bay Colony Songbook, for example, that was in Massachusetts here, or the ones that were used in England that had different names. Scottish people made their own translation. You probably all know at least one song from the Scottish Psalter. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green, he feedeth me, leadeth me the quiet waters by. And so that's the most famous surviving one from that book. But they had their own words to the Psalms. The Psalm book that I have here is from England. They wouldn't have used this in Scotland. And actually, back in the 1800s and before, you could pretty much tell what denomination or what country you came from by what you sang. Presbyterians did not sing songs that were written by Congregationalists. Isaac Watts was sung by the Congregationalists. Baptists sang Baptists. The Church of England sang their music. The Lutherans sang their music. There wasn't a whole lot of crossing over. So these Presbyterians in Scotland sang psalms. Why do you suppose they sang psalms? Because John Calvin, back in the 1500s, helped them. They owed a lot of their understanding of the Bible and the Christian life to him. And he reacted to some of the ways that the Catholic Church worshipped, and he tried to make it more important than anything else to create settings in which people could hear the Word of God. And so in every way, the participation focused around the proclamation of the Word, And the singing, your people's participation was in singing the word of God. That's why people come, to sing the word, to hear the word, to be shaped and formed by God's word. So there's an old reason for that, a theological reason, if you will. An emphasis on God's word, and you're not too sure about what strange theology or wrong phraseology or misleading ideas might creep in if you sing things by human authors. Rather, you take the God-inspired words of Scripture and you know you're not going to wander off into error. Right? So Horatius Bonar, as one of his sons wrote about him, stoutly believed that. He stoutly believed that on Sunday mornings you should only sing the rugged old psalms from the 1650 Scottish Psalter. They have what Sister Letha on the menu sometimes has the letters T-A-T. And I'm told that means tried and true. Well, those were the tried and true hymns of Scotland. But let me say something else about them. They're more than theologically important to the people. They're also nationally important. Remember I said they weren't English. And they had to show they weren't English. And their psalms were the psalms of a persecuted church. I'm going to invite you back with me. I promise I won't stay there more than 5 minutes. I'll look at the clock. It's right in front of me. But, you know, England had a very difficult history, and so did Scotland. In the 1500s, 1500s and 1600s and 1700s, there were lots of wars. And what happened was there was no successor to the throne in England in 1603 when Queen Elizabeth died. And the King of Scotland came down to be the King of England. So he was the king. He was James VI in Scotland, but in England he ruled as James I. Well, this was a uniting of the thrones of two countries that had historically been rivals. Scottish people tended to ally themselves with France just because it made the English angry. There were all kinds of problems like this, all right? And so when the thrones were united, some of the English kings, the Scottish kings who went down to rule England, liked the English system a little bit better. They liked bishops. They liked archbishops. They actually liked themselves as head of the church. Because all these disruptive people down there at the grassroots level in Scotland who wanted to do things their way and who were governed by these confessions of faith and truly listened to and loved the word of God individually, and sometimes came up with some pretty individualistic understandings of what it meant, you know, that was a problem if you want to rule them and if you want to have unity in your kingdom. So what happens in the 1600s and 1700s is that at different times, the English try to impose the Church of England on Scotland. They try to turn everybody in Scotland into an Episcopalian. Or when they finally create Great Britain, and then that means they make it hard for the Presbyterians. So the Presbyterians go underground. They become an unofficial church. Some of them sign covenants. They were called the Covenanters. There were various covenants. Covenant is a good Calvinist term. You have covenants between God and nations and individuals and God. Covenant theology is very important to Calvinists, and these are rugged Calvinists. So they made covenants with each other and covenants before God that they would not compromise their standards. They were not going to accept bishops. They were not going to be this quasi-Catholic Anglican thing. You know, this is a little bit too tainted by, as they used to say, tainted by popery for their tastes. And so some of them were killed. Some of them were imprisoned. Some of them were exiled. They were very, very difficult years in Scottish history in the 1600s and 1700s while this religious situation straightened itself out. But the Psalms become ever more important because they're the badge of who these people are, all right? And so it's more than just a theological thing that we sing psalms. It's something about being Scottish and being national, loving these words and expressing who we are. And Horatius Bonar grew up doing just exactly that. And he became a minister, first, as I said, working with children under a senior minister and writing these simple hymns for the Sabbath school. Now, Sabbath schools, used, you know, they were considered separate from church. churches sponsored Sabbath school. Sometimes if you look around to older buildings, even in New York, I've seen these, but I know you see them all through England and Scotland, you'll see Sabbath school buildings, Sabbath school chapels that would meet on, where children would meet on Sunday afternoon. They didn't have to go to church to go to Sunday school. It was separate from church. So you could sing these simple hymns in Sabbath school, but they didn't intrude on the sanctuary. Then Bonar moved on. He got a little older and a little more experienced, and he's in his 20s now. And so he took a pastorate in the borderlands, just north of the English border, where he stayed for about 28 years in a town called Kelso. And while he was there, he began keeping notebooks. And in these notebooks, here's a good, if you can not lose your notebooks, it could be a good idea. You have brilliant thoughts, you write them down. A wonderful turn of phrase comes to mind, and you just jot it down. And you begin to see the evolution, if that's an acceptable word, of some of these hymns in these notebooks that he wrote. He would jot down a line or a thought that he had that he thought might turn into a poem that he might be able to use. He didn't write hymns for people who weren't young people, though, until he was in this pastorate. And then they could be used in what they used to call social meetings. Social meetings were, well, we're in a social meeting now. Social meetings are where people can lead out a prayer or people can testify. They usually didn't happen in the sanctuary. They'd happen in the basement or in the church parlor, or they would happen in a home. And you could sing hymns, but you didn't do them in the sanctuary. So he began to write about that. He began to write hymns to encourage the people who worked with him in city missions. He was a busy pastor. Many of you who live in cities, you're going out doing things, right? You're singing in nursing homes or singing in hospitals or going out in some form of mission or traveling on short-term missions. He was doing the equivalent of that in the town of Kelso. And to encourage the people who were helping him, he wrote another hymn, "Go, labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the master's will." And he set it to a tune that everybody knew. He wasn't a musician. So he took what was known as the old hundredth that we use for "All people that on earth do dwell," and put that song to it so everybody could learn it quickly and encourage them with, "Go on, spend, be spent. Make it your joy to do the Father's will. He came and he spent his life for you. Go do the same for him." And so that was another very early song. And then he was ordained, finally, after he had proved himself in ministry. And he wrote and published sermons, pamphlets, as my brother mentioned, tracts. And in these notebooks, he began keeping ideas for his hymns. But then something happened that's going to take me back again for a minute, okay? In 1843, so he's mid-30s, entering the prime of his career, something happened in the Scottish church that wasn't just that did not just simply affect the church. It affected the whole country because the church was a state church. It became a big political issue. And it's always written with two capital letters. It's called the Great Disruption. And the Great Disruption was when the state church split. All right? A disruption happened. It was broken apart. And it was broken apart after about 10 years of very serious debate and unhappiness on the part of a group of people who were influenced by revivals and influenced by what we would call evangelical understandings of the gospel, who really wanted to reach out to those who weren't Christians, who wanted to worship in churches where the congregation had something to say about who was the pastor. These things are so familiar to us, it's difficult to understand what a big issue this might have been. But in Scotland, as in England, there were huge estates that were owned and run by the nobility. And over centuries, over more than 1,000 years by this time, the people who were the property owners, the lords of the manor, ruled or had a lot to say about life in the villages on the manor and who pastored the churches in those villages. And it was their right to appoint someone as pastor, and the people had to accept that person. And then there were other places where there were just city churches and where congregations in cooperation with the leadership of the presbyteries made sure that the pastors were properly educated and believed the Bible and preached the Bible, and then the congregations had something to say about who they felt was a fit for their pulpit and their leadership. And so what happened in the Great Disruption is that almost 500 ministers in the Church of Scotland, among whom was Horatius Bonar, and several of his brothers were also pastors and were also part of this group, decided not that they didn't like the idea of a state church, but that they could no longer accept the state church as it was. That the government really, they really wanted the government to do something to change this so that congregations could have something to say about the people who came to preach to them. And this is a complex story, because in the early 19th century, you have Charles Darwin is out doing his voyages, and you're about to have The Origin of Species published in 1859. It's that kind of thing. New geology is challenging what the Bible says about everybody understood the Bible to say about the age of the earth, let's put it that way. The dating that James Usher did for creation in 4004 BC, all of that was up for grabs. And theologians were beginning to question who actually had written the Bible, and was Christianity really the religion of Paul, and was there some other Jesus out there who was really the Jesus of the New Testament? All kinds of challenges to faith. And as some people applied for ministry credentials who were influenced by these newer ideas, congregations that really were anchored in Scripture were very much troubled. And so that was the reason for the fight, I guess, as simply as I can put it. If you want to know more about it, we can talk tomorrow. But Horatius Bonar was one of the leaders of this group of 500 or so people who stepped out, and they formed a new group called the Free Church of Scotland. So the Free Church of Scotland began in 1843, right about the time that he wrote the hymn, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." You can imagine some of the turmoil of those times for him. Now, that hymn was not published for years afterward, until maybe 6 or 7 years later. But it was written in the time, or at the time of this disruption, when he was going through so much difficulty. And most of what we sang, and you have the words in front of you, is still exactly as he penciled it in those notebooks. It's written in pencil, and just a couple of changes. The living water freely take, or look unto me, the day shall break, and all thy path be bright. I mean, a couple words are different as you look at those lines, but most of it is the same. Then his ministry was expanding as he was writing songs and publishing and leading in this free church movement. And his professors and his siblings and some of his best friends were with him doing this. And then he was invited to edit. For much of his life, he edited two periodicals, two monthly papers. Can you imagine every month and two different ones? His son remembered that he had a big office. His father had a big office. And in his room was just one big table set aside where nothing was ever placed but the proofs of the page proofs for the things that were ready to be published. So all of these things that he was sending to the printer and that he was proofreading to make sure the printer set it just right took up a whole big chunk of his study. The rest of, you know, his books and his sermons were prepared over here, and that was all over there. That was a big part of his life, all this editing. And he decided that one way to spread hymns in Scotland, since they weren't much used in the sanctuary, was by creating hymns for every monthly issue of these papers. So one of them was called the Quarterly Journal of Prophecy. Now, that doesn't sound real exciting to you guys, I know. But the Quarterly Journal of Prophecy was really cutting-edge stuff back in 1848, because this was right about the time, and he was caught up in the change of mind about this, that a whole lot of Protestants in the English-speaking world began to understand the Bible in a new way and understood that Jesus was going to come back soon. Before that, many of them had thought that the proclamation of the gospel was going to usher in 1,000 years of peace and justice and righteousness here, and then Jesus would come after that to reign over this wonderful kingdom that the preaching of the gospel had set in place. And Horatius Bonar was one of the people then who, with this cutting-edge journal, begins to promote new ideas. And one idea that they had was that Jesus' coming was always imminent. That means it could always happen, like right now. It was any moment. Always happen. And what would that mean for my life if that were really true? So they began to study the Bible and write this, and every month there was a new hymn. And so people began to learn these hymns, even though they didn't sing them as congregations. And then his other journal was another very Victorian-sounding title, Christian Treasury. And several of his hymns were first published there. But he moved on. He did hymns of faith and hope, 3 volumes of hymns of faith and hope over the next several years. And here he published 115 hymns, and one of them, Hear, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face, comes out there, one of his communion hymns we see in the 1850s. Let me just say a word about that hymn. We sing it at my church very often when we have communion. Horatius Bonar and his brothers and pastors in the Free Church of Scotland had at most quarterly communion. Sometimes they took only annual communion out of the rural areas of Scotland still in the 19th century. These people took the communion service very, very seriously. And what that meant was that the pastor would announce a communion, and then people would begin to prepare themselves by studying the Word of God, by praying, by making things right that might have been wrong. This would take several weeks. And then because the elders of the congregation and the pastor, as one of the elders, would visit in each home to make sure that the people understood the seriousness of the communion service. And only then would they come to the table. So when Horatius Bonar presided over communion, he preached a sermon that day, and he also had what he called a table address. Because in the Scottish churches, still in the 19th century, especially outside of the big cities, there were big tables set up in the front. The Catholic Church or the Anglican Church had an altar. And instead of that, the Scots, not English, you know, not Catholic, they set up a big, big table. And then you would come in groups to the table and actually sit down at a table like the Last Supper might have looked and share the meal. So this is very solemn, and it would take hours and hours. It would go on over a weekend for the whole group to be served. And so this hymn that he wrote for communion that we use today, he wrote because every year he went to preach communion for his brother. This was his annual visit to his brother. And he preached and then wrote the hymn to be taught to the people, not to be sung at the table, per se, but to be sung in preparation in the homes. What does communion mean? What actually happens? What's the transaction here? Do I understand this just as, okay, it's 6 months have passed, and now the pastor's going to come and ask me how I behaved the last 6 months and whether I'm right with God and right with my parents and all of that? Is it some kind of legalistic thing where we set everything right every 6 months? Or is there some sort of transaction, some sort of interaction of faith between me and God? So I'm just going to read you a couple of words before I move very quickly on. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here faith can touch and handle things unseen. Here would I grasp with firmer hand thy grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. Now think, if all the things that you knew to sing in church were psalms, and some of the psalms are good for, you know, fighting, right? Marching out to battle and singing as you fight those English and be real staunchly anti-Catholic. Though some of the songs lend themselves to that kind of thing, but not many lend themselves to this. Some of them do. Hear what I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. You get that language? Even that word calm in there. In the turmoil of 19th century life. The calm of sin forgiven. And then he does one of the very few communion hymns that you'll find. I'm not reading all the stanzas, but he moves on. This is a very Scottish thing, because they're sitting at a table. It's not just an imaginary table that we talk about, or a small table in front with the elements upon it, but too soon we rise. We actually get up. We walk away. We push our chairs in and we walk out the door. The symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine remove, but thou art here, nearer than ever. Still our shield and sun. And then, of course, he moves on to say it points to the greater feast to come. But this is the function that he saw that hymns could perform, to explain, to teach. Often he would try to find a common tune, because he couldn't compose his own, and try to fit the meter of these hymns to a tune that people already knew. As his hymns became better known, different people wrote tunes for them. Some of them were published as poems, and then they wrote hymns, tunes for them. So I heard the voice of Jesus say, very quickly, remember that started in minor and ended in major. And that's a poem that he wrote that really, there's a sharp transition. There's a break in the language, half and half, very much like many of his other poems. He went to Israel. I've been amazed at how many 19th century people traveled far. India, Israel, not unusual for the leadership, for the pastors. And so they went to Egypt and Israel, and then he began to write more things with biblical imagery, because he had seen the places. He could describe the landscape. He loved the sea, and we see some of that in his poetry too. You see his respect and for other people, his love for God's creation, as well as his adoration of the Trinity. Well, he was asked to help with the English Presbyterian hymnal, and for this he wrote one of the songs I think we're going to sing, Glory Be to God the Father, Glory Be to God the Son, his song on the Trinity. We'll sing that in a few minutes. He built it on a foundation. He looked in the Bible for a foundation for that hymn. What should he take? And he was impressed by the story of the building of the dedication of Solomon's temple. Hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive, the repetition of that. And he begins to incorporate such things into his hymn that he, hear then in love, O Lord, the cry in heaven thy dwelling place on high. So in the 1850s and 1860s, he publishes these hymnals. In 1866, he finally moved from his pastorate of 28 years and went back home to Edinburgh. And he went home to a well-known church, the most famous church in this new denomination. But this new denomination, the Free Church, was terribly challenged all of these years. I guess what I didn't say was that by separating from the state church, they lost their money. They lost their land. They lost their buildings. The state churches had an endowment. Tax money supported them. Tax money paid for the building. Tax money paid the salaries of the preachers. So they lost everything, and they had to rebuild everything. And he was one of the people who led in doing this, alongside writing all these hymns, ministering in inner city missions, running Sabbath schools, preaching sermons, and publishing all kinds of prose. And then in the 1870s, just very quickly, D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, showed up in Scotland. And D.L. Moody came with a man who sang. And that man's name was Ira Sankey. And Ira Sankey didn't only sing, he wrote tunes. And he and Horatius Bonar met. Now, Moody and Sankey held revivals mostly in auditoriums, not in churches. what does that mean about singing hymns or gospel songs? It's okay. You just can't take them in the sanctuary. There are gatekeepers at the doors of the sanctuary. You can't go in there. But you can sing. And so they would sing Horatius Bonar songs. And Bonar became one of the sponsors of Moody's visit to Scotland. He begins to see how effective those songs were in touching hearts in general, not just children, not just inspiring Christian workers, but actually touching hearts and leading them to the conviction of sin. Now, he's a Calvinist, all right? He believes that his ministry is entirely dependent on God's gracious act through the Holy Spirit. He's not doing anything except proclaiming God's word to the glory of God and the glory of Christ as God has committed it to him, and he's trusting the grace of God to do its work. And so, to make a long story short, he decided to start using some of these songs in the sanctuary of the Chalmers Memorial Church in Edinburgh, the biggest and most important church of the denomination. Well, he'd been a part of a fight in the Great Disruption back in 1843. That time he had about 500 people on his side. It was kind of, you know, it was all right. You knew where to turn if you needed support. This time, he fought a really long and very bitter battle, or his opponent was quite bitter, I should say. He wasn't bitter. As my brother said, he really, through all of this, wrote about and strove to keep his heart pure and to think about how to preserve the unity of God's people. But at any rate, he had a long controversy with a very vocal opponent of him singing in the church. But he's one of the people who, with Ira Sankey's help, set new things to music, provided hymns to the revivals. Sankey published his hymns in the most important and widely spread hymnal of the era, which was called Gospel Hymns. And so he wrote hymns for his own ministry, for evangelistic use, for all different kinds of purposes. Just an example of his own ministry. At the end of every communion service, he read a hymn, sometimes not by himself, but he always read a hymn about the meaning of communion. You didn't always have to sing them. When you couldn't sing them, you could read them. And so he read them first. Toward the very end of his ministry, in the 1880s, when he's finally got the courage and the seniority to do what he wants to do and think, if I'm going to do it, I got to do it now because I'm, you know, almost ready to retire and time's passing, and he does it, things change and he can sing. But all through his ministry, he had taken these hymns and read them to his congregation. One of our Francis Ridley Havergal things, let me just really quickly wind up with this. But one of our Francis Ridley Havergal challenges is keep my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Okay, remember in the hymn it says, take my intellect and use. Well, this man did that. He's a good example for what God can do with things that you might not think have any direct spiritual meaning. You know, calculus, Greek, Homer, Shakespeare, whatever. He loved to study. And long before he started for the ministry, he was well-read in geology and in history. He read every biography he could get his hands on. He loved Homer. He knew the ancient Greek hymns and the ancient Greek fathers. But his real strongest knowledge of Greek was not the church fathers and was not the ancient Greek hymns, but it was and Latin, too. I mean, it was people like Euripides and Sophocles and then going on to Virgil and reading the Aeneid with his children. So this is a man who had been gifted with an intellect that he developed at every opportunity that he had. And then later on, as his ministry matured, God used that learning to give him a fuller ability to take the events of his times and pull them into the broad stream of things and help his people understand what was happening and how they could live for God in rapidly changing times. Let me just close up by with two comments. He always gave permissions. This was an era before copyright. The copyright laws were just being figured out. So you couldn't... people were supposed to ask you for permission to publish your things. They took them and pirated them all the time. But the people who followed the rules always were given permission to use his text, his hymns, free, as long as they agreed not to change the words, right? Some editors had a pretty free hand, especially if the author wouldn't give copyright, then they'd change a few words and do it anyway. So some of these hymns would appear in different ways. In 1855, already fairly early, he has 41 hymns in Catholic hymnals. And there are letters in his papers from Catholic hymnal editors who'll say, there's much in your hymnal with which I, as a Catholic priest, can't agree, but there's also much that is about love for God and finding God and exalting Jesus as Savior. And if you give us permission to sing this, we want it for our hymnal. And so hymns like I Was a Wandering Sheep or I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say were among the hymns that were of, among these 41 hymns that appeared in multiple Catholic hymnals in the United States and in Britain. His last sermon was preached in 1888, a year before he died. And he closed with these words, and the same words that I'll close with to allow us time to sing one or two more. In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Didn't seem particularly meaningful when he said it, but when people look back and saw, these are his last words, closing this ministry, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Give him your life. Give him your intellect. Give him all that you have so you're ready when he comes to call you to account. And we have a couple more songs to sing, and I hope that gives them some context.